Let's listen to God's holy word as I read it, and then I will pray for us. Now, who is there to harm you, that is, to do evil to you, if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed, or you blessed ones. The to be verb is not there in the original. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled or shaken, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, that is, sanctified or set apart, hallowed, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, a rational account for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness or meekness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of our God abides forever. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we go to the law in this light. You've saved us from the various mediums and sorcery and necromancers and other wickedness that's so apparent in the culture. I'm the God of this age, and you've brought us into your heavenly kingdom in saving union with the last Adam, the second Adam, who brings new creation, who brings a new humanity, a rebirth. So, Father, we would pray now as your living temple, stones united to Jesus Christ, the living stone, the cornerstone, that you would come and bless the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts, our rock and redeemer, that the Lamb would receive the reward of his sufferings. We would pray this now in the name of the God who calls himself the God and the fear of Isaac. We would pray and ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Up till now, Peter has been exhorting believers to take up the strategy that he had laid out in chapter 2 in verses 11 to 12, where he says, as sojourners and exiles, we're to abstain, that is, to put to death the sinful passions that once characterized us, that once marked us as people who belong to this present evil age, to the God of this age, little g, those who are in slavery to sin and death, that we're to keep our conduct honorable, that we are to be a people who are zealous. We're zealots for good deeds, that our lives adorn the very gospel that we profess, that our lives are attractive. Our lives have fragrance that's different than the fragrance of the world, that we actually look different outside these walls in our various vocations and callings in the world, that we are the salt of the world, that in union with Christ we are the light of the world. We're the city on the hill. And we've seen how this is to relate to our submission to the civil magistrate, that we're to have a posture of submission, a tincture, a fragrance about us. Not only in the civil magistrate in the realm there, but also in the home and in the church. But you see, Peter is a realist. He knows that even though Christians pursue this strategy, this biblical strategy of being in the world but not of it, being for the world as God's ambassadors of his kingdom, that the world might come to know Jesus Christ. For you see, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The world is condemned already. It's just awaiting the execution of the judgment that will come on the last day when God visits once again in Jesus Christ. But you see, even though we would have a positive effect on society and culture as the church, as we live a countercultural life, Not everyone is going to welcome us. Not everyone's going to look at us fondly. Peter himself knew this, did he not? You might remember in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4 and 5, he's beaten and in prison for the gospel. As Paul reminds young Timothy, the apprentice there in Ephesus, and to every minister, whoever desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Doesn't say might be, but will be. Now, we as a culture and a society here in these United States have known very little of this. This is because there's been a Christian hegemony, right? A firewall, if you will, where the country was founded on Judeo-Christian ethics. It was the water in which our founders swam. But you know what's happening? That water's gone out to sea. And the church now finds herself in an ever-increasing hostile world, which is commonplace for most of our brothers and sisters in Yemen and South Korea, the Congo. Just this week, I was reading Voice of the Martyrs about a lady by the name of Margaret, whose two brothers were slaughtered brutally before her very eyes, all because they were Christians, biblical Christians, seeking to live out the reality of being a sojourner, an exile, those who are looking for a city whose maker and builder is God, another city, not this city. Now, we're too good for the city while we're here, but this is not my eternal city. This is not where all my hopes lie in this world. We're to pray. We're to take up God's call in 1 Timothy chapter 2, to pray for those who rule over us, that God would give us, as Pastor Isak did, godly presidents, senators, congressmen, mayors, police officers, so forth, all who serve in that realm. That we might live a peaceful, it says, quiet life. And then it goes on there and it says, because God desires the salvation of all people. You mean God desires the salvation of those who are caught up in the LGBTQ community? Come on. Do you mean that God desires the salvation of politicians, both on the right and the left? Do you mean to tell me that God desires the salvation of the imam there in the Muslim temple? That God desires the salvation of all people. And if the church is called to be an exilic community in this present evil age, we are the voice. We are those who have the beautiful feet, who take it to our enemies, and we bless them when they curse us. We feed them when they're hungry. We give them something to eat when they're thirsty. That's not just rhetorical flair. Well, that's just something we read in the law. That has no more applicability to us. Well, beloved, you are sadly mistaken. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. They crucified the Lord of glory. The kings of this age and the rulers took counsel together and murdered the very Son of God. And you know what they would do today if he appeared today? You know what they would do? They would murder him again. Even as they would shake their fist in his face. But what do you do when the world is against you, when you are being persecuted for your faith, when you are being ridiculed and slandered and reviled? How is the Christian to respond to such hostility? Are we to assimilate? I don't think so. If salt loses its saltiness, what's it good for? To be thrown out and trampled underfoot? Or maybe we are to retreat to a Christian ghetto. Maybe we need to become a monastery. Maybe we should fight back. with the weapons of the world, right? Fighting fire with fire, evil with evil, and take back the city through the sword, not a metaphorical spiritual sword, but through a literal sword. Is that what God would prescribe? I think you'd be hard-pressed to advocate and prove any of those positions from a biblical argument. So Peter here gives us some guidelines for witnessing as the culture becomes ever so increasingly hostile to our faith. He gives us the Christian's expectation, the response, and the Christian conscience. So the expectation, the response, and the conscience. So first, the Christian's expectation in verses 13 through 14a. Peter has just assured his readers there from Psalm 34, right? This minority, this fledgling people who are weak in the eyes of the world, but Christ's strength is being made perfect in their midst. Peter's assured them that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. So those brothers and sisters in Yemen today, or South Korea, or Saudi Arabia, who are suffering under the tyranny of the Iranian government, imprisoned, God is hearing their cries. And yet on the heels of that promise, notice what Peter does. He poses a rhetorical question in verse 13. Notice what he says there. Now who is to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? If you are a zealot for what is good? If you're seeking to overcome evil with good, if you're seeking to give blessing where people give you curse, who's to harm you? Now we know in an eternal, ultimate sense, no one. The believer is safe in the arms of Jesus. He's the good shepherd. No one can snatch his sheep out of his hands. And yet Peter knows that in this life, not everyone is going to love you. Not everyone is going to rejoice in righteousness. You see, like a magnet, Christians will attract some and repel others. Kids, you know how magnets work, don't you? I used to love magnets when I was little. Be attracted to some and repelling to others. Many will oppose you just as they oppose Christ. John 3:19, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness because their deeds are evil. You love darkness before God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were a child of darkness. You see, many will shun the light lest their deeds be exposed. Right? Some will go so far as to seek to put the light out, to snuff it out. Ed Clowney says this, the presence of moral beauty does not disarm all the wicked. They are often irritated by the radiance of a virtue that condemns them. Because you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. They will seek to exterminate you, to cancel you, to fire you, to not promote you in your vocational callings, to look over you, to defriend you in all the various platforms of life. The Christian life is often extremely lonely if you follow Jesus, because you carry a cross and you carry it individually as well as corporately in the world. Saints, it's often God's will that a believer will be called to suffer at the hands of those who are offended by righteousness. And that's what he says there in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And as I was reading, did you notice that I mentioned the fact that that to be verb is not in the original Greek? You see, the New Testament was written in Greek. The ESV has inserted that verb there. It's literally, you are blessed ones, plural. You see, Peter here is recalling the very promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church there in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, we are presently blessed. The church of God ministers under the benediction of the living God. We are blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Blessed One. That's why we are blessed presently. We're so blessed that we get to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Insulted for the name. You are blessed. Peter's going to go on to tell us in chapter 4, 14, that you, as the blessed people of God, get to be insulted for the name. To be reviled for the name of Jesus. Because the Spirit of God rests on you. That's what he's saying. That's so radical. It's so counterintuitive. I have to read over it over and over and over again. Wash my mind with the reality of it. Because I wouldn't believe it. Those who are truly blessed are those who are being persecuted for the name because the Spirit of God rests on them. You want to find out where the Spirit of God is resting this morning? We could take a road trip and speak to those brothers and sisters in North Korea or Iran or the Congo or Nigeria or wherever they're being persecuted for the name. You see, in the New Testament, it's clear that suffering for righteousness' sake should be our expectation. That's why he tells us in chapter 4, 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when he's revealed. You see, this should be our expectation as we go into the world. We shouldn't be surprised. That should be our expectation. Well, secondly, notice the Christian response. Then how then shall we live, right? What should be our response when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake? When we are looked over and canceled? Notice what Peter does here in this second point, the Christian's response in verse 14b through 15. Peter not only wants to prepare the Christian for the expectation of suffering, he wants us to see that as we suffer for the name, as we take up our cross and follow him, that in our weakness his strength is made perfect. That's going to present us an opportunity to bear witness to Jesus Christ. This is how we are to respond. And notice it's stated negatively and also positively. Negatively, we're not to fear. Positively, we're to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Now, let's just explore this a little further. Negatively, verse 14b, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, the background to this exhortation is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, that Esau read for us. There in Isaiah 8, in the 8th century B.C., Isaiah writes to encourage the southern kingdom to remain steadfast in her faith and trust in the living God. For you see, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north, had made an alliance with Syria to crush the southern kingdom. And Isaiah writes to them and tells them not to fear what the nations fear, nor to call conspiracy everything that the world calls conspiracy. But the covenant Lord instructs Isaiah, and he goes on, not only not to fear, because the Lord is with us, don't fear them. Don't fear what the world fears. Do you think the church needs to hear that today? Do you think heaven is in a bluster because the church is being ostracized in our culture in this moment, this time, this hour? You think God's up there wringing his hands? No, Psalm 84 says, the sparrow has even found a place near God's throne to have her young. You see, God is not troubled by the world. He laughs at the mockery of the kings and the rulers who take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. He calls us to trust, to do what Esau prayed, to lift our eyes to the heavens. From whence comes our help? Our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Right? To keep our eyes on Him. We're not to be fearful or troubled. Isaiah 8:13, the Lord of hosts, Him you shall fear. Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. Peter takes Isaiah's words and he applies them to this small minority of Christians there in Asia Minor who are undergoing hardship and suffering for the name. But notice what Peter does. He takes this exhortation and this promise not to fear what they fear, for the Lord is your fear. And notice what he does. He brings it and adapts it to new covenant realities. Not only are Christians not to fear, but notice what he says in verse 15. Sanctify Christ in your heart as Lord. You see what he's doing? Peter here is identifying Jesus Christ with Yahweh, the covenant Lord of the old covenant. We're not to fear. We're to fear Him. There's been an exchange of fear. We're to fear Him who can kill your body and cast your soul into hell. He's to be your dread. Him shall you fear. It is the fear of the Lord that the psalmist says in Psalm 19 that is clear and endures forever. Oh, we need some instruction on the fear of the Lord, that we would fear Him and fear to violate His holy law. It is His name we are to hallow. Christ is the one we are to treat as holy. He's the exalted King. He's the reigning King who's working all things out for His glory and the believer's good. You see, Christ is Lord. And as Lord, He speaks to everything under the sun. There is no square inch of all of reality that Jesus Christ does not declare mine. You see, He's Lord of all. The unbeliever knows this. It's not that you need to bring more evidence and a greater argument, a more eloquent argument. No, he knows the truth, but he suppresses it in unrighteousness, lest his deeds be exposed and he be judged and damned. But we pray that God would change his heart and give him a heart of flesh to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and also fear him, even as you fear him. You see, this fear that Peter and Isaiah call us to is not a fear in terror, but a fear that draws near in awe and worship. It's a fear that drives out all lesser fears. But notice in verse 15b, the Holy Spirit expects us not only to sanctify Christ as our Lord in our hearts, notice what he says, that we're to be prepared, we're to be ready to make a defense. This word is apologia, right? To anyone who asks for the reason. Right, to give a rational account. Here is what I believe. Here is the grammar of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. And then whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can you make a rational defense? Are you ready to give an apologia, a defense of your faith? Can you make an argument? Do you know the grammar of the gospel? You see, for the hope that's within you. And I thought about this word hope, and I thought about what Peter's exhorting us here to. And isn't it ironic that in contrast to Peter's own failure to give an answer when Christ was on trial, when he cowered and failed at the witness of a little girl in the courtyard there in Jerusalem, now he instructs all Christians to be prepared to give an answer for the reason for their hope. And again, what is this hope? Is this hope? Well, I hope it rains tomorrow. We haven't had some rain. We need some rain. Let's hope it rains. Or I hope that the Red Sox win the pennant this year. That's not what he's saying. The hope that we have is the internal inheritance that's stored in heaven for us, that's unfading, incorruptible, imperishable, from chapter 1, verse 4. What's the reason for the hope that's within you? You see, what Peter here is envisioning is a believer who is in the fire of affliction, testifying with both their life and their lips to the reality of their living faith and hope in Jesus Christ. Beloved, so profound is this Christian hope in the life of the Christian. The unbelieving world, we're told here, will stop and take notice and ask questions. When was the last time your unbelieving neighbor asked you for the reason for the hope within you? Is anyone asking the church? Are we just too busy fighting the cultural wars? How do you persevere? How do you play the man? How is it you can take reviling and slander and not return fire with fire? How is it? You see, we're called not to withdraw from society. We're not to hide our light under a basket. Nor are we to launch a hostile counterattack on the world. Rather, what the Holy Spirit calls for us here is that believers be faithfully present. I've said this a few weeks ago, and I still want to say it. I want to continue to say it. That we're faithfully present. That wherever we're at, we're there. Are you present? Right? Through our honorable conduct, that we're ready to give a reason for the hope within us. And I thought about my teens, and I want to speak to my teens just for a moment. Teenager, unbelievers all around you in the world will malign and speak evil of you, and they will single you out for being a Christian just by not wanting to participate in their sinful ways. But Peter says in chapter 4 that some will be surprised that you don't join them when they see your life. But we know that some will take note. And when they do see you, and they see how you respond, they see how you say no to sin, that you just don't go along with the crowd. You need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you when that day comes. You need to give an answer for why you're living for Jesus. Why you're choosing to be celibate until you're married. Why you don't use profanity. Why you don't fight fire with fire. Why you seek to overcome evil with good. Why you are submissive to your mom and dad. There was a young man that I got to know when I was working at Costco. Eons ago, back when Costco was just a young little thing, seedling. And I wasn't a Christian. And I could remember going into work and watching and observing this young man. He was always on time, right? He was always punctual. He was always kind. He was always gracious. He didn't mouth and talk back to the supervisor, right? He wasn't a victim. We live in a world where everyone's a victim, you see. He wasn't a victim. And I can remember asking, why are you different? I was one of those ones who asked, why? What's the reason for the hope within you? And I can remember him telling me, I'm a Christian. That's all he said. I don't know where he is today. I don't think he knows where I am today. But God will use a seasoned word, a life that's present, a life that dignifies and adorns the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't underestimate the value of a life well lived. And congruent with that is a testimony to the reality of Jesus Christ. Having looked at the expectation, let's look lastly at the response. The Christian's conscience in verses 16 to 17. Notice Peter reminds believers that it's necessary they must strive to keep a clear conscience if they're going to bear witness to the reality of Jesus Christ and the hope within them. There are two issues here. First, saints, we cannot expect to have a clear and effective testimony while living a life that's inconsistent with that testimony. Living a life that contradicts the hope we profess. You see, a duplicitous life will not cut it. The world will smell it out. They can smell it out. They can see the hypocrisy. And very few things in life are as ugly as hypocrisy. They'll see right through you. Not only must we be ready, secondly, to give a defense that is a rational account, right? We need to know the grammar of the gospel. You need to know the gospel. Can you share the gospel with your neighbor if he asks you today, what's the reason for the hope within you? And you could tell them about God's love. You know, John 3:16, you know, you could do worse. Not only are we to be ready to give a defense for the hope within us, the manner in which we do matters to God. If there's going to be an offense when we share the gospel, and sometimes there will be, some people will be offended by what you say. When you call people sinners, they're living in darkness, they want to snuff you out, they can't reach God so they can reach you, and they will seek to silence you, seek to counsel you. But when that happens, that offense should not be over the offense of the cross, or rather, it should be over the offense of the cross and not because you were belligerent and unloving. You see, the offense is the cross of Jesus. The church is not to be the offense. The church is the ambassadors. We're the beautiful feet. We're the heralds of good news as the church to the world. And we must bear witness with gentleness or meekness and respect. You see, a respect that's rooted in one's attitude to God and is reflected in one's attitude toward others. You see, at the end of the day, it's God who gives the increase. We bear witness with gentleness, meekness, and respect out of fear of God. And so holding this person to whom we're sharing our faith in high esteem with dignity and honor because they're an image bearer. It's the Spirit who gives life from the dead. And he does it through a faithful witness in gentleness and respect. And then notice the purpose Peter gives for a respectful witness. So that when you're slandered, does it say if you're slandered? It says when you are slandered. When you are reviled for your good behavior in Christ, they may be put to shame, right? When they see you returning blessing for curse, when they see you treating your enemies, when they're hungry, you feed them. And when they're thirsty, you give them something to drink. When they see that, when they see your good deeds and behavior, it's going to be like hot coals on their head. They're going to be ashamed. Not only in the present, but ultimately in the end, if they don't repent, they're going to be ashamed at the day of God's visitation in Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, instead of retaliation and fear, the way of the unbelieving world, right? We're called to respond in a way that mirrors the cross we preach and say we believe in. You see, for our witness to be effective, our method must be consistent with the message. We can never justify overcoming evil with evil. There's some in the church today advocating that we fight fire with fire. I don't know how they do it. Have they read the Sermon on the Mount? Have they read Romans chapter 12? Have they read 1 Peter? You see, the reality is that evil will be what some give us in return for good. But know this, verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You see, saints, in Jesus Christ, we're called to a higher ethical standard. Being slandered and reviled for being a Christian does not give us a license to respond in kind. It's exactly when we are slandered and reviled for being a Christian that the gospel and the fruits of the gospel in our life shine the brightest. Didn't it shine the brightest when Stephen was being pelted and pummeled with stones for his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, bring fire and condemn them. that's not what he said. Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they do. He was walking in the footsteps of Jesus. He's following the tracing paper. He's giving a blessing when they're giving a curse. Well, you're saying, I can't do it. Well, you're right. You can. That's why you need Jesus. See, I can exhort you till the cows come home, but there's no power in the law. Only in Jesus is there power to live like Jesus. To live in union with Jesus, saving union by faith in Jesus Christ. Can we live the way God calls us to live? I conclude with this. When I was a young Christian, I used to think that because Jesus suffered for me at Calvary and for my salvation, that means and meant at that time that I didn't have to as his disciple. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Church, if we're to understand what the Bible teaches, we are to understand what Peter's saying here, and we must come to terms with what Jesus says in Mark 8:34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It doesn't say take up your AR-15. Does it? I don't think so. As Christians, we're called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Since God willed Christ to suffer for us in the place of our substitute, as our substitute for our salvation, then suffering should be expected in the lives of those who follow Christ as we bear witness to him. Now, of course, we don't seek out suffering. We're not masochists, right? We're not looking for some kind of reward because we're suffering. No, that's not what I'm saying. And if you're suffering, Jesus tells the disciples, in one sitting as you bear witness, flee it. Run away, get away. Peter, Paul, both ran, right? When they had an opportunity to get away. We don't seek it out. But when it does happen, when we suffer for the name of Jesus, and we will if we follow him, we should not be surprised by it. You see, saints, our suffering for the cause of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in his providence can and will become a powerful witness. It will lead unbelievers to Jesus. And how can I say that? I can say this because Paul says this in Colossians 1:24, and I leave you with this. It's a profound text. I preached on it, and I would encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon on Colossians 1:24-26. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Who says that? And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God faithfully, fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. You see, beloved, as we enter into the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, we go out into the world and bear witness to the reality of Jesus Christ crucified, that God so loved the world, that if they would believe on him even this day, yes, today, you shall be saved and not perish and have eternal life. If the church is not the church, who's going to share the gospel with the world? What other institution has been called and ordained by the living Christ and given authority to bear witness to his sufferings for sinners? We must be who God calls us to be. May God give us grace to be the church, for that's what the world needs, for the church to be the church. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. While we were enemies of the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, who could have called down legions upon legions of angels and delivered himself from the curse of the cross, did not. But he who knew no sin became a curse, became sin for us, that we in him might become the righteous of God. Oh, Father, may you raise up mighty men and women, boys and girls, who go and minister under the shadow of the cross and the power of the cross and the power of the resurrected Christ who conquered through the cross. May we be a people of the cross even now, this day, and forevermore. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.